So just a just something to bring to prayer a little bit. I kind of hesitated to saying this, but it's not like we're bound by necessarily. I guess what I'm going to do is I'm going to think out loud with you today, and I've already brought some people into the loop about this, but we are considering moving the church.
Sorry.
So we are considering the possibility. I mean, obviously, it could be anywhere within Calvià, but a part of us, we were thinking about possibly going to the Poligono. We've looked at several properties. There on Sunday, there's nothing going on, so there's plenty of parking. And we need space. Not every Sunday we need space, but some Sundays it's just people have actually left because there was no room. And then also we need space for the children. The children are just very limited, and also they're restricted not just in space, they're restricted also audibly. So you have to kind of keep it at a certain level. So our idea is if we could get one of these or plots of land and get one of those naves, it's called in Spanish, one of these warehouses, would be to do two floors or, Jackie was even thinking three. I don't think we would be able to do three, but there will be plenty of room. Now the idea, and I say idea very loosely, it's actually a lot more than an idea. Over the years, we've had on our heart to do a Christian school. We've had plenty of teachers in the congregation. I'm sort of torn. I mean, you got to think, Jonathan's going to school now. Now, Jonathan's got an Italian grandparents, and he's got English-speaking family, and he's got Spanish family. Please don't be upset when I say, and you probably won't be, but Catalan is not my priority. You know, that's just, it's not my priority when sending the kids to school. On the other hand, if you want to go to an English-speaking school, I think it's 500 to 1,000 euros a month around here. Good luck for some of us, you know? But unless you're a teacher in a school, your kids, if you're a teacher in a school, you get to have your kids go there for free, which is really nice, but not all of us can. So my idea, our idea is one would be to do a Christian school. Our idea would be to do one that is not a ministry, that it is where, in other words, kids don't go for free and people work for free. We would like to be able to pay the staff, the teachers, and it would be in a way that is affordable rather than a $500 or $1,000. If we could meet something at $250, $300, something like that, that might be possible. Obviously, we don't have the yet know exactly how much it would be. But anyway, I'm throwing that all that out there, not because that's what we're doing, not because we believe that God has said it and we're going to do it, just simply because it's something that's on our heart. And we would appreciate your prayers to have the discernment and the understanding whether this is something that God wants to do among us. You know, I don't want to jump into anything that God's not doing, and I don't want to withhold anything that God wants to do. You know, can you imagine you're stopping what God wants to do, which I'm sure is not possible. If we don't do it, somebody else will. But God will raise somebody else. But I just want to put that out there for you to pray. Pray about a possibility of a building, and pray about the possibility of a school, not just Christian for Christians. So we're talking about Christian teachers, Christian values, and open to all kids. You know, we'd be able to minister to them. You know, it's not strange for British people to have assembly in class. South Africans, some of you are from South Africa, it's not strange to have prayer in school in South Africa. It wasn't strange some years ago in the United States. People are moving away from that, governments are, but I think there's a craving in people's hearts for more of that. And you know what? It's amazing. It's through the kids that we're seeing God reach the parents. So just pray. I think we have a great God, and in many ways we want just answers from him. So, all right?
Exciting, huh?
All the possibilities. So let's open in our Bibles to John chapter 1. We've been looking at this wonderful beginning of the book. We looked at the writer, John. We looked at the idea of the Word, the Logos, being with God and being God. And we looked at the fact that we were not just leaving at an idea, but we were looked deeper into, okay, if there's an idea, then there's a thinker. And then we looked at the fact that this thinker created all things, and without him, nothing that was created has been created. He created everything individually. And we've looked also at the fact that this creator, like it says in verse 14 of chapter 1, became flesh. And it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father. So let's pray. Father, we pray for this morning that you will speak to our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you will guide us, that we would not just be people that enlarge our minds with wonderful thoughts of you, but that our hearts are warmed and that our lives are moved by knowing you and being impacted by you. Oh, Father, we pray that you would speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to begin in verse 4, and we're going to read all the way to verse 34. I don't know how much of it we will cover, but that's the idea. So this word, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked them, saying, why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. This is he whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remain on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God." Wow, what an incredible chapter, packed. I think the most difficult part of this chapter is not so much studying for it, but deciding what are you going to speak on from here. You know, there's just so much stuff that we can focus on. But the first thing that I would like to focus on is we need to put ourselves in the context of what's going on. I mean, the Apostle John says about this time, says, there was a man sent from God. Meaning not John the Apostle, but John the Baptist. And here we see how the first verses began in eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And we have eternity there being sort of put forward. God is. And everybody believes in eternity. Everybody has to believe in eternity. When we think about creation, and even if you're an evolutionist and you're a materialist and you completely believe in just what you see and what you can touch, even there, whatever matter there was there, that has to be eternal. There's got to be an eternity. If it goes back forever, even if the forever ends, there's got to be something. There's got to be an eternity. And John begins at eternity, but then he goes to our beginning. By him, all things were created, and without him, nothing was created that was actually created. And what does that do? That goes to the beginning of time. That goes to our beginning as a creation. But then the Apostle John begins to write, and he goes into a point of history. Another point of history, which is when the Messiah was about to come. Which is where he says there was a man. But you know what? When we go to that point of history that there was a man, we have to go back to our whole history of our beginning. I don't think we can understand these verses unless we go back to the creation and we go back to Adam and Eve and then do a recap and history of the whole Old Testament. Our history as human beings is one of failure to sustain what God has given us. Remember, God said to Adam, "You shall not eat from the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil." Eve was in the garden, and Satan came over and just said, "Why not?" And Eve took of the fruit, ate, and then gave to her husband to eat, and they both ate of the fruit. Man failed to sustain the perfection that he had put him in, so therefore fell from the glory in which they were created. But then, sometimes we find ourselves and we have a one of our friends, well, an acquaintance that was here with us, his brother is got not only suffering from Crohn's disease, but he's a pastor, and he's got what is the disease that you were just talking about? Meningitis. He's got several types of meningitis. He is conscious but confused. Not only that, but I don't know what other, his body's parts are failing. And you just, and part of you just thinks like, wait a minute. This guy's been serving you for years faithfully. How in the world can these things be going on in somebody's life? If there's a God of love, how in the world can this be going on? And I think sometimes we ask ourselves these questions and we doubt the goodness of God because we fail to see that we still live in a fallen world. God said, in this world, I mean, God, he says, you will toil. There will be thorns. And death will enter into this world. And the reason that 100% of the people die is because we live in a fallen world, not because something has gone wrong with God, because man has done something wrong. And in that fallen situation, we have also proven throughout the Old Testament, as the human race, the failure to attain what we had lost. I mean, the world tries. There's residues of goodness, of heaven in us, of love. And how many of you have not failed even your own goals of loving? Even your own goals of peace? We fail to attain that which we as a human race have lost. But in the Old Testament, throughout the whole Old Testament, we see the promise and the purpose of God that he would accomplish redemption. And the whole Old Testament is, you can't do it, but I will do it. So you have the pre-law failure. Eve eats of the fruit. Cain kills Abel. Noah, we see the destruction that came. And it said, and look at this verse. Genesis 6:5 says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see the failure of man, but then you see the promise of God. But you see, even within the promise of God through the people of God, you see the failures of man. Look at Abraham. I mean, here is the patriarch of the whole Jewish nation. Twice he lied. He ended up with a son with another woman because he didn't trust in the miracle son that God was going to give his marriage. You have Isaac and the whole, we've been reading at Devos through the life of Isaac. And we sometimes focus on, wow, Isaac, he loved Rebekah. Yeah, but Rebekah, she manipulated Isaac and she made Jacob look like Isaac or feel like Isaac and then just manipulate. And you're just like, wow, this is the great family of God. And then you see Jacob, whose name is deceiver, not just by name, his nature, he deceived. He was a crook. Then you have Joseph, Jacob's sons, sold by his own brothers. Here's the big nation that the Messiah is going to come through. Then you have Moses. Man, okay, it's going to be different now. I'm going to give you guys the law. And God gives Moses the law. He says, hey, I'm writing it with my finger. You take it to them. And Moses just, he probably thought, man, now we're going to follow God. And he goes and he gets there. And they've already broken the commandments and the law's just been given. And he takes it and 3,000 people die and he just throws them and they break. Broken commandments right at the get-go. But it's okay, we can hope for better times, right? Joshua comes in and they begin to conquer the land. And at the end, and remember the last chapter of Joshua, because they've been messing up a little bit. Remember the last part of Joshua? Joshua says to the people, choose you this day who you're going to serve. If you're going to serve God, serve God. But if you're going to serve the gods, serve the gods. And the people, do you remember what they said? We're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. And then comes the book of Judges. And it's just failure after failure. I mean, just to prove one of them, is just all you have to do is mention his name, Samson. Not to mention the whole country. Then you have kings. And you have, what's the best king? Who's the best king? David. Oh, wow. He's good, huh? I mean, the Psalms, woo, he's just good. I mean, you just get inspired. What was his life like? Boy, he failed, huh? I mean, he not only took somebody else's wife, but then he actually led to death the husband in trying to manipulate and conceal the whole thing. And out of all the kings of Israel, every single king of Israel was evil in the sight of the Lord. And of the kings of Judah, they all did wrong in the eyes of the Lord except seven. And of those seven, everybody had something that they did wrong except one that's not mentioned. But just because it's not mentioned doesn't mean he didn't do anything. And then you have such sinfulness in the nation of Israel that God actually sends Habakkuk a vision, and he says, hey, I'm going to do a work in your days that if you were told it, you would not believe it. And many of us, we love to claim that verse and say, yes, do it, Lord. But the thing was going to be is that it was going to be a disciplinary work. And you know what? One of the kings, the king killed his sons in front of him and then plucked his eyes out. So the last thing he ever saw with his eyes was his children dying. And they were led by chains. And you know, I say this sometimes, but remember that song, By the Rivers of Babylon? And I can't help but to sing that song. And I just think, like, it's so contrary to the jolly tune that it has. Because it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and we wept as we remembered Zion. And they asked for a song from us. But how can we sing a song when we're away from our very city? But they were away from that city because of the discipline of God, the failure of man. Now, incidentally, that is why it's so amazing. God wrote the Bible. Because if man wrote the Bible, we wouldn't have put all our failures there. We wouldn't have put our best king, and by the way, he was like that. We would have covered. The Assyrians, they recorded only their victories. They never covered their failures. It's amazing. It seems like with Israel, all the failures are there. And then they return from captivity. And you see Ezra and Nehemiah, and they begin to, and everybody's so excited about serving the Lord, and Ezra is expounding the word of God, and the people are weeping, and they're like, oh, Lord, and they said, you know what, the joy of the Lord's going to be your strength, and they're like, okay, well, we're going to serve the Lord, and then they're intermarrying with one another. And I forgot which one's which, but I always forget, I just get it mixed up, but one begins to pull the beards, his own beard, at his anger, the fact that they're sinning like this. They're pulling his beard. And if you think that's strange, my grandmother used to pull her hair whenever she would get upset with me. She was, how you did that? You know, you were like, whoa, you know. But then there was the other one. The other one didn't pull his own beard. He began to pull the beard of those who sinned. And he just began to, I mean, just imagine going to Anwar and just grabbing his beard and ripping it off. I mean, that's serious stuff. Why? Because the nation had failed. When Daniel prayed to go back from captivity, he said, you, Lord, are righteous. We have sinned. We have sinned. And Malachi, you would think that everything's going good. And what Malachi unveils is just a great, great ugly climate of even. Can you imagine? Say we pass the offering and say that I came here and I just gave 1,000 euros. And you're like, wow. But imagine, I stole it. That's what they were doing. They were actually bringing the stolen, it says. But not only that, they were bringing the sick. They would look at their flock and it's like, okay, we got to give something to the Lord. Whew, that one looks good. I mean, that's going to be so yummy. Oh, look at that one. It's sick. It's blind. Can't even walk. That one's for Jesus. And they would bring the lame. So you could almost summarize it all by saying, the utter failure of man, yet the determination of God to redeem man. So Malachi and the prophets, all of them speak of this redemption that would take place. And from that time, there was 400 years. From the time of Malachi to the time that we just looked, that John the Baptist comes into the picture. Actually, even a bit earlier, Elizabeth and Mary and the conception. It's 400 years where God hasn't said a thing. And we're going to get to that at the end. But here, it says, there was a man sent from God. And you got to put yourself in that context. The utter failure of your nation, the great hope from God of redemption, a Messiah to come, the humiliation of Israel being under Rome, and yet the hope that they would be delivered. And it says that there was a man named John who was going to testify of this light of men, this life. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John the Baptist is going to testify of this light, this life that is going to come into the world. What does light do? Yesterday I went to look at a car at 9:30 p.m. It was a black car at that. I know. I even sort of half committed to buy it. And it's just like, I wasn't seeing very much. But if you put the sunlight on it, it reveals. It reveals flaws. It reveals mistakes. It reveals good things. It reveals everything. So what does the life of God, the light, reveal? John the Baptist was going to point to this light, and he reveals God. Remember, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I'm the light. He who has seen me has seen the Father. Here is going to come the perfect revelation of God. In the past, there was prophets, and I wrote it down. I actually thought about it, but I didn't write it down. But remember when Jesus gives the parable, it's like there was a man who had a vineyard, and he sent this, he left people in charge of it, and then he sent his servants, and they killed them. And then he says, well, you know what? I'll just send my son. Certainly they'll listen to him. And he says, they sent this son, and they actually say, hey, let's kill the son, and then everything will be ours. Well, in a sense, you know, what's happening here is that God is sending his son. I mean, that's exactly what's happening, to reveal God to the human race. Isn't that amazing? That God would want us to know him personally. It's just such an amazing gift. Isn't it amazing when someone extends a hand of friendship and when you spend time with them? There's some people that are very reserved, but isn't it amazing when someone that's really reserved actually begins to open his heart to you and begin to make himself known to you, you're like, oh, wow, I didn't see this coming. Well, the light of God, the life of God, was coming into the earth to illuminate a dark place. Isn't it amazing when God comes into our darkened hearts and reveals God to us? His kindness, his mercy, his justice, his holiness. But what else does light reveal in our life, in the world? Sometimes we think we're pretty good, don't we? Because we compare ourselves by ourselves. So we're like this. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I haven't killed anyone like the guy in the news. I haven't stolen from anyone like the guy in the news, Madoff, who took millions and millions of euros from people. But we compare ourselves. But you know what happens when the life of God, the very person of Jesus, comes on the earth? What does that reveal? Reveals our sin. I mean, I'm a pretty good husband when I compare myself to some of you. I'm a pretty bad husband when I compare myself to some of you. But I'm a horrific husband when I compare myself. Love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her and washes her and nourishes her with the word. And you're like, what? You see this life, you see this light, and all of a sudden it just shows, oh Lord, I'm a sinful man. Isn't that the response of people around Jesus? I am a sinful man. Who's going to deliver me? It reveals self, the selfishness. But this light is life. The life is the light. And you know, isn't it amazing that John is going to testify of this life that has given biological life to every single one of you and us? Why are you here breathing? Because God gave you life. We are breathing the breath that you gave us to breathe, the song says. But beyond that life, what is the other life that God has given us? In him was life, in Jesus is life, and John's going to testify. What other life does he give us? What's that? Spiritual life. Do you remember yourself dead? Without life? Without spiritual life? Just dead in your trespasses? Just dead in your sinfulness? Unable to even see that it is sinfulness? Just people tell you you're selfish, you're selfish. You know, no, I am a wonderful person. You're like, I used to think that I was the best guy the universe has ever had. And then I met Jesus. And all of a sudden you realize, man, I am dead. And Paul says, while we were dead in our sins and trespasses, God made us alive. What an amazing thing that the very biological life that we enjoy is death compared to the life that God gives spiritually. As a matter of fact, the Bible speaks of people that are dead while they live. And that life gives us biological life, and it gives us spiritual life. And so how was God going to show this light and this life that John was going to testify in? God, like we said, was going to come himself. We've been looking at this. It is God who's coming to live and dwell on earth. Now, if you think that's fabulous, fantastic for you, or if you feel that's hard to understand for you, Solomon, who was the wisest man on earth, when he dedicated the temple, he said these words in his prayer. He says, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this big temple, but little in the sight of the universe that we have built for you. But Solomon would have even been more shocked at the fact that God would not just dwell in a building, God would dwell in skin and bones like we have. God came in the form, in the person of Jesus Christ. So notice it says, there was a man sent from God, verse 6, whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and although the world was made through him, the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received them, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So God comes in the flesh, and the Apostle John says, whoever believes him, whoever receives him, he gives the power to become children of God. Now, as soon as I saw that word receive, I asked myself, what does it mean in the dictionary? It's crazy how much meaning it gives. Listen to receive. Five definitions. To come into possession of. I love that, huh? To those who come into possession of who Jesus is, he's given the right to become children of God. Number two, to act as a container. The cistern receives water from the roof. That's an example of the sentence. So to act as a container for Jesus is to receive Jesus. You know what melted Loretta when I met Loretta when she wasn't a Christian, and she thought I was an angel, and I said, well, let's talk. And after we got married, she realized I was something completely different than an angel. But I just remember one day just being fed up with sharing with her. We were getting nowhere. And I just said to her, Loretta, you're a wonderful girl, but one day you're going to be on this side and I'm going to be on that side. And Jesus is outside of your heart knocking. If you would let him in, he will come in. Now she said, everything that I said, and it was probably 1,000 or thousands of words in the time that we worked together and we would meet. She said that's the thing that melted her. Because she always thought she had to attain to God. But to think that God would be outside of her heart saying, please let me in. To be a container for God, for Jesus Christ. The next one, which is very similar, obviously, to permit to enter, to welcome, to say, you know what, Jesus, I want to possess you, I want to contain you, I want to welcome you into my life, into my heart, I want you to have reign over me. Which leads me to the next. The next definition is to accept as authoritative, true, or accurate. Isn't that crazy? So to actually go to Jesus and say, whatever you say goes. And number five, to take a mark from the weight also means to receive. And that kind of caught me off guard too. It's like, well, what is does that mean? Well, watch it, hear it used in a sentence. Some clay receives clear impressions. Isn't that crazy? To receive, to be impressed, to be marked by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle John says, there was a man sent from God to be a witness of that light. He wasn't that light, but he would testify of that light. And although he came and many rejected, to those who receive him, he would give the power to become children of God. Now let me ask you something. You might be here today, and you're like, well, I don't know if I've received them. Let me ask you a question. Are you coming into possession of who Jesus is? Are you a container for Jesus? Is he permitted to enter, or are you still resisting? Have you ever, you can be among Christians, you can like Christians, but you know, all of a sudden your heart just gets, no, I'm not receiving, nope. I could see it in Loretta, I could see the walls going up. So often I could see walls just going up, and then they would go down a bit, and then they would go up again. But to welcome means to let down the walls and say, Lord Jesus, you are welcome in this place. Do you accept his authority? Or are your ideas still more important than what Jesus said? Yeah, Jesus said this thing, but to receive Jesus means, Lord, where else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. And no matter how hard your teaching is, we've come to know that you're the Son of the living God. We have nowhere else to go. And are you becoming more like him? Are you being impressed by him? This is a hard one, huh? This morning, Jonathan acted up, and I just went at him. And I thought of what I was teaching on today, grace upon grace. And I'm just like, great, good luck. You know, but I find myself praying on my knees and saying, Lord, make me impressed with you, Jesus. And may I be a representative of who you are. I don't just want to think good thoughts. I want to be impressed like the clay by your weight. And it says that John bore witness of him. How did he bear witness of him? What was the message that John had about Jesus? Oh boy, I thought I had too little, and now I'm realizing I have way too much. But what was it that John said about Jesus? There are three things you notice in this passage. Number one, he says, behold, the Lamb of God. Anybody heard? Obviously, you have Spurgeon. Now, that guy was so anointed that once he was testing the acoustics, you know, places with natural acoustics, they're built that way. And he was just testing everything, and he decided not to waste his word, so he would say, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And then he repeated it, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there was a guy cleaning the place, preparing it. And when he heard that, he says, he came to take my sins, and he got saved. I'm like, man, why didn't that happen to me, you know? But that was the message. What is the message of Jesus as a lamb? Well, for the Jew, it was very clear. For the Jew, the way to be accepted by God was to bring a sacrifice to the temple. But that was only a shadow. It was only a picture, because the sacrifices of sheep could not possibly forgive our sins. It had to be the very Son of God who died for our sins. And when John sees Jesus, he says, there is that lamb. that's going to be sacrificed for us. And that is that lamb that's going to take our sins from us, who's going to bring forgiveness to us. So a lamb removes sin. It gives forgiveness. It guarantees acceptance. I can think of no better picture than they would have the scapegoat, and they would go, the priest would go, and he would take the sins of the nation, and he would put it on this goat, and then they would hit that goat, and then they would have people watch, guys, on every hill, and they would watch that goat run and run and run, and they would scare it further away, and it was the scapegoat. It was the one that was carrying all the sins, and when they passed the last hill, everyone would bring the message back, and the whole city of Jerusalem would go, yeah, would break up in praise, because as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our sins from us. Isn't that amazing? What an amazing thing to be forgiven of God. What an amazing thing, with all the horrible things that we are and all the horrible things that we've done, that we don't bear the guilt, that he has purged it out of us. It's an amazing gift we have. And sometimes we go around and say, yeah, Jesus died for your sins. And we speak about it as if it was trivial. It is the most essential thing in the universe. What people truly need today in this world is forgiveness of sin. And John, knowing this, he says, he didn't say, behold the king. He said, behold the lamb. The Lamb of God. But what else did he say? I love the next thing. He says, I baptize with water, but one comes after me. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. You know what I love about that? I love two things about that. One is that it would be okay, I guess, if our sins were forgiven, but how tragic if we just left the way we are. Jesus wasn't sent just to forgive us and to purchase us and to leave us like we are. Jesus loves us too much to leave us like we are. He came to change us. One of the sentences I just don't like at all, so don't ever say it to me, because now that I know you heard it, I will tell you I don't like it, is, that's just the way I am. Well, that's great, but that's not the way you ought to stay. Because Jesus came to make you different. But how does he make you different? By your efforts? You know, kind of like you ever see a tree just kind of like trying to grow? Or you ever seen a 747 park and all of a sudden just by its own efforts just gets up? It's interesting, huh? There's the law of gravity. And a 747 weighs an awful lot of kilos. And you ever ridden on one and you go to take off on one of those things? It's like when you fly on a little one, it's like you get up and then in no time you're just like up. But the 747 needs the whole runway. And I know where the end of the runway is, and I'm like, oh man, it's running out. I hope there's no mistake here. But you know, it's like you're going and you're going faster and you're going faster. And the worst part is when the 747 is packed with luggage and people and there's no empty seats, and you're like, oh, we're so many people here. And then it takes off. Yeah, and you know what it feels like. You know, the front wheel goes up, and all of a sudden, the back wheel goes up, and something really strange happens every time that I hate it. I hate it with a passion. And it's when the 747, particularly that plane, goes like this. You ever feel that? And then it just sort of lowers a bit, and it begins to go up, and you're like, oh, unbelievable. Well, so it's like with sin. You know, there's the law of sin. Same as the law of gravity. And I dare anybody to try the law of gravity to see if it's true or not. Oh, I don't believe in the law of sin. I don't believe. Okay, well, you don't believe in the law of gravity? Jump. See what happens. But although there's the law of sin, the law of gravity, there's the law of thrust. And what is it? Pull? I think it is. Lift, that's it. I had it written down actually here. Thrust and lift. I have it here. There's the law of thrust and lift that defy the law of gravity. Isn't that crazy? In the same way, there's the law of sin in us. But there's another law working in us. It's the law of the very Spirit of God. He loves us too much to leave us bound to the law of gravity. He wants us to fly in the law of the Spirit. And you know what I love about it as well? It's that John is so honest. He's like, I baptize you guys with water. I baptize you with water. But another one's going to come that's going to baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. You know what I love about it? I think John is saying, look, I'm doing something that's just a symbol and it's just human. But what God's going to do, what Jesus is going to do, nobody else can do. And you can go to programs and you can do whatever you want. You can go to psychiatrists, psychologists. The work that you need done in your soul, the work that you need done in your heart, the things that have to happen for you to be saved, I'm becoming more convinced through the years that only God can do it. It's not an idea. In the past, they might have been like, well, that's a nice idea. The more lives that I witness being transformed by the power of God, I realize that there's a before and there is this after. It's before the Spirit, after the Spirit. And when a man ceases to strive of himself and says, oh, Lord, I need your forgiveness. I need the purging of your sin. But please, Lord, give me your Spirit. Change me by the power of your Holy Spirit. He's able to make bitter men loving men. I mean, we think and pray for Saeed Abedini, and you know, he used to be a terrorist. He never actually did an attack, but he was on his way to kill the pastor in the Church of Tehran, the Assemblies of God. And on his way there, he became a Christian, and his whole life was changed. His parents wanted to get rid of him. They threatened to expose him. Then they got saved. And John says, I'm doing what I can do as a human, and it's a picture. And it is a picture. I mean, come on, baptism. What, you really think that going into the water and coming out of the water, that something happens to you? Nothing happens to you by going into the water and out of the water. It's just a picture of what's happened in your heart by the power of the Spirit. You are buried with Jesus, but you've been raised by the power of God to a newness of life. What an amazing thing. And what's the third thing that John says about John? He says that John the Baptist's message was, and this is the Son of God. Son of God, what a great privilege to be children of the living God. God's not just our creator. When we receive and as we've said today, he becomes our very Father. I want to ask you a couple questions. Has Jesus opened your eyes to the light? Have you received them as Lord? If you haven't, will you ask him to open your heart to receive him and cause you to be born again, born of God? The worst thing that you could do for me as a pastor would be to be a really nice church person. The best thing that you could do, I mean personally for me as a pastor with the responsibilities, would be for you to be born again of the Spirit of God. And if you have received them, thank God for his precious gift of new life and surrender afresh to him. You know, I couldn't read that definition of what receive is and feeling myself, I got to do every single one of those again. And maybe you've been trying to please him. And pleasing the Lord is not always easy. And we fall short. And we fall short in our own efforts. But God sent Jesus to meet you in your need. And you might be standing here today and it's like, well, I don't like what you're saying. It's really making me feel bad. But you know what? The grace of Jesus Christ is here to meet you in your need. Because John says, full of grace and truth. You can't save yourself. History already proves that. We can't work ourselves into favor with God. Our greatest spiritual need is grace. Unmerited favor. To know that Jesus doesn't like you because of who you are. Jesus likes you in spite of who you are. Grace, our great spiritual need, and truth, the great practical need. Grace and truth go together. If not, we end up being spoiled brats. Are you trying to please God by following rules, or are you living in the fullness of his grace? And his supply of grace is absolutely endless. As a matter of fact, I think as the years go on, we realize more and more that we are more sinful than we think we were. Remember the woman caught in adultery? It's always struck me. The woman caught in adultery, there they are with their stones. And Jesus says, whoever's without sin, let him throw the first stone. You know what's really interesting to me? It says that one by one they left. But I wonder if you ever noticed the order by which they left. It says that they left from the oldest to the youngest. And I think they left from the oldest to the youngest because the older understood that they were not without sin. The younger still had the ideal that they were just not so bad after all. Paul went from saying, I'm the least of the apostles, to saying, I am the chief of sinners at the end of his life. I am the least of the apostles, I'm the least of the saints, and then he said, I am the chief of sinners. He knew he needed the grace of God. And I want to finish with this. 400 years went by with man having failed, and now 400 years of silence. They had hoped, they had waited, he had promised, yet things went from bad to worse. Have you ever felt that way? Not only had the kingdom not been restored, they were being ruled by Rome. A bunch of idolaters were ruling over the monotheistic country of God. And the question could be asked, had God forgotten his promise? They expected a conqueror, but God was sending a savior. 400 years, Israel labored in Egypt as slaves. 400 years, they waited in silence. It was after the Dark Ages that Luther was moved by God, and he caused a great time of blessing in the church. And no one would deny that when God intervenes, it is powerful. And maybe in your life you feel like, man, I just feel like it's just so silent. I feel feel like my life's going from bad to worse. Or I feel like there's no momentum forward. And you're tempted to think that God has forgotten. But just wait. He hasn't forgotten. And when he acts, it will be powerful. I think the worst thing we could do is give up in the middle of the silence. And the best thing we could do is what the Mallorquin used to do. You ever go here on the island, there's these towers all over the mountains, these watchtowers. And I often wonder what it must have been like to be on there. And they're all connected to one another, and then finally they're connected to a castle, and you would say, there's enemy coming, or there's this coming, or there, you know, whatever it is, or pirates were coming. And they would communicate. And they would sit there in the mornings, and they would watch. They had to pull guard. And maybe God is being silent at this moment. The best thing we can do is just watch. Be excited. Wait patiently on him, because he never forgets his promises. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your goodness. And we pray, Lord, that you would take this time that we spend together, and anyone that doesn't know you here today, that they would receive you in the fullness of what we spoke about today. And not only that, but be transformed by you. And that every single one of us, Lord, would live and be sustained by your grace, Lord. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.